In the name of Jesus, amen. What a wonderful celebration Christmas was. Together we worshiped the infant God in the manger, along with the shepherds and the angels. We see them stumble out of heaven with great excitement, giving glory to God and telling of the peace that God would make among men through this holy child, who is our Christ and our Lord. We worshiped Jesus along with the wise men from the east. We basked in his light. We rejoiced in his life. And then he just up and disappeared. Between last Sunday and today, 30 years pass. In a sense, you could say it was the longest week of your life. And during those 30 years after his birth, Jesus lived hidden away in Nazareth of Galilee. We don't know anything about those years except for his journey to Egypt when he was somewhere around the age of 2. And that one time when he was 12 years old, when Mary and Joseph lost track of him for 3 days and ended up finding him in the temple. Other than that, all we know about Jesus is that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The locals in Nazareth, they knew Jesus as the carpenter's son. He'd learned Joseph's trade. He cared for his mother. He went to synagogue every Sabbath and to the temple in Jerusalem as the law required. If you would have asked any of his neighbors about him, they would have told you that he was a good and godly man. Then came the day Jesus stood in the Jordan River to be baptized by John. Luke begins chapter 3 with these words. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Why, that sounds a lot like the way Luke began his second chapter. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. And this was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, why all the details? Why do you think this day is so important that Luke gives us the exact year in which it happened? I mean, usually the events of Jesus' life, the miracles and healings, the casting out of demons and so forth, are just kind of mentioned. But here Luke gives us timing. He gives us details. Usually when details are given, we perk up our ears. First off, the dates and details tell the world that this stuff actually happened in history. Now, what you choose to do with that information is another thing, but this stuff actually happened. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose bodily from the grave long after he was officially dead as a doorpost. Dates and details tell us this really happened. And it's something you've got to deal with. These dates and details perked up the ears of the early church. In fact, the celebration of Jesus' baptism was considered so important by the first Christians that they celebrated Jesus' baptism before they started celebrating Jesus' birth. And they took to celebrating their own baptisms instead of their own birthdays as well. What could be so important that they would celebrate a baptism over a birthday? What was so important about the baptism of Jesus? Well, Jesus' baptism was our Lord's big epiphany, his coming out party in a positive sense, his first public appearance as the long-awaited Messiah, when he was made known to Israel, when he stood in solidarity with sinners, when the triune God revealed himself in a wonderful way. And it was also the work of establishing our baptism as well. That's why Luke gives us date and time. It ties to history and it identifies it as something very important. If the world knew and believed in what happened at Jesus' baptism, there would be celebrations today as big as there were on Christmas Day. Stores would be closed and people would be stopped. Would stop doing everything and all the things that they're doing to give thanks and praise to God for the baptism of Jesus. But obviously that's not happening. That's not happening because the world doesn't think very much of baptism. Jesus' baptism or your baptism. As Luther put it, the world looks at baptism the way dogs and pigs and cows look at a puddle of water and see nothing but a place to drink or bathe. The world couldn't care less about God's word, and so the world thinks of baptism as nothing more than a social event, a religious symbol at best, a man-made ceremony, completely harmless and void of any power, getting your kid done so that your parents will get you off their back. There are even those in the church who don't see what's happening. They see Jesus' baptism and ours as simply some sort of act of obedience. But ask yourself, what mere symbol ever caused heaven to open up? What empty little ceremony ever moved the Father to break his silence? What act of obedience ever caused the Holy Spirit to trip excitedly out of heaven under cover as a dove? There's more going on here than just Jesus being obedient to the Father. He'd been that all along. Something more than the eye can see was taking place. In his baptism, Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God himself, chose to stand shoulder to shoulder with sinners. He didn't have to do this, and he didn't need John's baptism either because, unlike you and me, he had no sin he needed to confess. And yet Jesus waded down into the same waters as sinners do. And John recognized this. That's why he hesitated to baptize Jesus. He recognized that what was happening here was upside down. He recognized that he needed to be baptized by Jesus and not the other way around. But Jesus insists. And what a happy exchange takes place in the waters of the Jordan that day. Jesus makes a swap. Jesus takes our sin upon himself so that we might inherit everything that's his. His perfect obedience, his suffering, his death, his righteousness, his holiness. Jesus was treated as a sinner in his baptism so that we might be adopted by God in our baptisms. I have a little bottle of water from the Jordan River in my office, and on the bottle it says, "For external use only, not for drinking." Because the Jordan River is not a clean river. But it's polluted with more than just organic waste. Its river water is polluted with your immorality and adultery, with my greed and gossip, with your disobedience and rudeness, with my prejudice and pride and indifference to others. Your murders and thefts, with our intolerance for others and great tolerance for ourselves, our selfishness and self-centeredness, our concern with our own desires without regard to God's word about things. Jesus took a bath in our filthy bath water, and in that water, he got sick. Or better, he soaked up our sin and its death into his own flesh, became sin for us, Paul says, so that he might be put to death for it once and for all on the cross. When something gets added to water, we don't call it water anymore. We call it by what we've added to the water. So when you mix a bunch of sugar, a little bit of brown food coloring, and carbon dioxide gas into water, we don't call it water, we call it Pepsi or Dr. Pepper. When yeast and barley and hops are mixed with water and allowed to ferment, it's no longer called water, but beer. When water containing sugars is squeezed from grapes and ferment, it no longer is called water, but wine. If you get anything out of this morning, I pray that it will be for you to value your baptism as the greatest treasure that you possess, because God has added his promise to the waters of your baptism. In your baptism, the fullness of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is at work to save you. It's fitting that our Lord's first public appearance should be at his baptism. Water brings death, and water brings life. Baptism means death, and it means resurrection. St. Paul told us that in our baptisms we are joined to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Bible calls Jesus our great high priest. In the Old Testament, the priest washed before he assumed his duties. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were washed before they were slaughtered. Here, Jesus' baptism prepares him for his priestly duty. Here, the perfect high priest steps out from among his people, sinless, and yet permits himself to be washed like a sinner. Here, God's perfect lamb is washed and prepared for slaughter to save you. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River puts him on the road to the cross and death. But water doesn't just bring death. Water means life as well. The waters of baptism mean rebirth and renewal. St. Paul calls it a washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It gives us new birth and new life in the life of Jesus. Christ appeared to bring an end to all things and to make all things new. He came to put death to death by his own death. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is why the Holy Spirit chose to show himself in the form of a dove. Have you noticed? He's always found hovering around new creations. The Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of the first creation. The dove flew over the waters of the flood at the time of Noah. And now the Spirit descends as a dove on Jesus, showing that the new creation had come with the coming of Christ in the flesh. Can you name your greatest enemy? Well, the days of your greatest enemy are numbered. And that's nice to know. The days of sin and death, the one who is the conqueror of sin and death has come. And water. Again, God chooses water as the instrument of his creation. Just as God created all things out of water by the Spirit with his word, so he presses water into service again as an instrument for his new creation. We become new creatures in Christ through water and the Spirit. If you think about it, water has never been so honored or used in a more noble purpose as it was on the day that the Son of God was baptized. Not only is water just for drinking and bathing, not only does water just sustain life, now, by the promise of God connected to that water, water brings eternal life, new creation, rebirth, renewal. The Son is in the water. The Spirit descends. The Father speaks. Salvation is the work of the triune God. The Father's voice from heaven points Jesus out as His beloved Son. He echoes the words of Isaiah the prophet, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." Jesus is God's obedient servant, His Israel. And He's come to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from their prison, to release from the dungeon those held and sitting in darkness, to give His life as a ransom for many. He's the promised Messiah, God's anointed one who's come to save the world. There is no one like this Jesus. No other man can open up heaven. No other man can bring the Father's approving voice. No other man can cause the Spirit to descend. No other man but this God-man, this Jesus, can be called God's beloved Son. But when you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, God opened up His heaven to you too. The Son was there with you in that water. The Spirit descended upon you. And the Father, God the Father, speaks to you. And He says of you, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. For Christ's sake, I am well pleased." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.